Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to be here, being able to sing, being able to lift up your name, to sing of your truths, sing of who you are, to sing of what you have done. And Lord, now I pray that you would continue to impress on us who you are, that we would learn more and more of you and your character, of your nature, of your truth, and Father, that we would respond in trust and obedience for your honor and for your glory. I thank you for your word and what you preserve for us, that we may know you and respond to you. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 37, this morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 12. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 12. And as we turn there today, we do something that we have not done, at least since I've been here. That as we start a new study here this morning, it's not going to be through an entire book as usual, although we are going to stay in Genesis here, and we're going to go verse by verse. But we're going to focus on a certain individual, focus on a certain life, and that is the life of Joseph. And as you can see here from the title of the series, the title is A Sovereign God in the Ups and Downs. And why have I entitled this series that? Well, one, I think what is on display here is God's sovereignty. And we'll get more into that in a moment. But also, too, if you know anything about the life of Joseph, you know that there are ups and there are downs in Joseph's life. We see the ups in, for example, the gift that he receives from his father, this coat. And we'll talk about what that is, too. But then there are the downs. His brothers hated him, and they sell him as a slave. That's certainly a down. We see some ups again. He rises to prominence in Potiphar's house. But then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And when he rejects her advantages, she cries wolf and brings up bogus charges against him, and he winds up in jail. That's definitely a down. Or two, well, that's enough. You know the story. And if not, well, maybe I should have kind of gave warnings of spoiler alerts there along the way anyway. But nonetheless, you get the point. Now, before we get into Joseph's life, I want us to talk about the book of Genesis, because that's where we find the story, the narrative of Joseph's life. And so to understand what we should take out of this narrative about Joseph, we have to understand the context in which it's found. We need to understand the book of Genesis and why it was written and what it's all about. So Genesis is the first book of the Bible, as we know, written by Moses. The first book of what's called the Torah, or the law, or instructions. It's of the first five books of the law. So these five books are called the Pentateuch. Genesis is broken up into small divisions, 11 small divisions, all marked off by the Hebrew word toledot, which there's some debate on exactly what it means, usually translated as genealogy. So the genealogy of, and when we see these genealogies, they mark off different portions of the book, different divisions in the book. But there are two main divisions of the book, the first of which is chapters 1 through 11, which gives us the origin of everything. The origin of creation, of humanity, of how sin entered into the created earth. It gives the origin of nations. And all tied up in chapters 3 through 11 are the ideas of judgment and redemption. And then the second large section is chapters 12 through 50. And we see there the origins of the nation of Israel, which tie back to Noah's son Shem and the end of the earlier section. We see God set this man Abram, whose name would be changed to Abraham. God sets him and his descendants apart to make a people through which God would bless the whole world. God made his covenant with Abraham, which included the promise of a literal land with literal borders, included the promise of innumerable descendants whom God would make into a nation, and it included blessing. Abraham and his descendants would be blessed and they would be a blessing. And that's basically the book of Genesis. Now, Moses likely would have written this book shortly after he led Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, shortly after God parted the waters of the Red Sea and Israel was camped in the wilderness of Sinai. As we look through this book, we see Moses, as he's writing this, after Israel had spent about 400 years in Egypt in slavery. And what we know from the book of Joshua is that in that time they began to worship the idols around them. And so Moses writes to explain their God to them so that they would know him. And in knowing him, they would trust him and obey him. And as they come to know this God, they know how they ended up in Egypt to begin with. They begin to know why God rescued them in his choosing of them, choosing to enter into a covenant relationship with them, to make them his own. And that he did not choose them because of anything about them, but he chose them because of everything about himself. He didn't choose Israel because of anything about them as a nation. He chose them before they even existed as a nation. Before they were a nation, he set his love on them. And so we see, again, God makes his covenant with this people, the descendants of Abraham, whom God had set apart and made a covenant with. And we see God had promised Abraham in the fulfillment of this covenant, of his promises to him. God promised him a son through which these things would come about. Even in Abraham and Sarah's old age, God promised a son, and that son of promise was Isaac. And Isaac himself had two twin boys who struggled with each other, even from their mother's womb. And of the two, God chose Jacob, though Esau was born first. And from Jacob's sons, God made the 12 tribes of Israel. God made the nation of Israel. And so now we look at the narrative of one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. Now, most commentaries, at least most of the ones that I read, they see the narrative of Joseph as a continuation or as a part two of the narrative of Jacob. And this is continuing that same story of Jacob and his family and showing how they ended up in Egypt and how they grew as a nation. And so again, this is that continuation, even though the focus slips off of Jacob and now comes on to his son Joseph. And though there are many things that we will mention here going through this narrative, the one thing that continues to stick out over and over again is God's sovereignty. Again, as Moses is explaining God to Israel, and Moses goes through creation in Genesis, goes through the fall of man into sin, and Noah and the flood, and the dispersing of mankind from the Tower of Babel. Moses, through all of it, is showing that this God who chose them is sovereign. And then as he moves into telling about Israel's patriarchs, he's continuing to show this God as sovereign. And we will see this as we look at the story of Joseph. Even in Joseph's brothers selling him as a slave, and all that snowballed because of that, God was sovereign over every detail, over every step of the way. God was working out his plan and his purposes through it all, through all the ups and downs of Joseph's life. As we read through the narrative, it becomes apparent that God had planned every step, each move, as he was working for his purpose, as God continued through all the circumstances to keep his promise to Abraham. You know, we'll see towards the end of the story, when Joseph's brothers are all before him there in Egypt, and Joseph has risen to be the second most prominent man, second only to Pharaoh. And he's in a position, therefore, to enact whatever vengeance he wants on his brothers. But instead, what we read is this. In chapter 45, verses 5 through 8, it says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here," when they sold him into slavery so many years before this. "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you." This is the time of, as he'll mention, the famine. And they're there in Egypt because Egypt is where there was food. And he's saying, God sent me here before you to preserve life. He says, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." And so God in all of this is, again, keeping his promise to Abraham. Preserving this remnant on earth. And he says, "And to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And then later in chapter 50, verse 20, he says this to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And notice, and we'll talk more about it when we actually get to this section of the narrative, but notice he says, "You meant evil against me. You meant it." Again, in all of this, we're going to see God's sovereignty, God working. And yet, Joseph does say, "You meant evil." Even with God's sovereignty, that does not get anyone off the hook for the choices that they make. It doesn't get anyone off the hook for the intentions of their hearts. As Joseph's brothers stood before him, they were responsible for what they had done. They were responsible for their choices. And you and I are responsible for our choices. Yet at the same time, Joseph says, "But God meant it," it being what his brothers intended for evil, "God meant it for good. God meant it. God purposed in it." And so once again, we see set before us in Scripture, as we have so many times, that God is sovereign and in full control over all things, and man is responsible. We make genuine choices, genuine decisions, actions that we are responsible for, and yet we make those choices within the sphere of God's sovereignty. How exactly does that work? How is it that God can be sovereign and yet we can be responsible? Again, like every time we've come across this in Scripture, the answer is the same. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know how to put these things together. All I do know is Scripture teaches both. And it's not for me or for you to try and figure out, in our finiteness, to try and figure out the infinite God and his workings and how he has set everything in motion according to his purpose. All we know is that Scripture teaches God is sovereign and we are responsible. And so we believe both. So as we go to this text, and again, we think of all the ups and downs that there were through Joseph's life. I was talking to someone about 2 weeks ago, coming on 2 weeks, I think, and he said something that I thought was very valid. He said, for many of us in our practice and how we practice and live as if we believe the prosperity gospel. Now, we don't actually believe the prosperity gospel. We do not believe that if you just have enough faith, God will heal you, whatever your ailment is. And if you have enough faith, you'll be materially rich. And if you aren't healed and if you're not wealthy, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. No, we reject that. That is clearly wrong as we see what Scripture does teach and say. But though we may verbally reject that, do we really accept it in practice and in our living? Because what do we do so many times? If we make a decision, Or we set a course and we're saying, okay, this is what we're going to do. And we do that and we find ourselves there in that place and whatever's going on. And yet things, as from our perspective, seem to go totally wrong. We find ourselves going through hardship and trials. What's our response very often? Well, this must not be God's will for me then, because it's hard. And very often when things are going wrong, we face tragedy. Sometimes we feel as if God is against us. But when things are going well and things are smooth and from our perspective we're prospering, well, that must mean God approves of us. But is that really the theology that we find in Scripture? And listen, I'm not saying, I don't want you to get me wrong, I'm not saying that God does not bless obedience. He certainly does. But even in that blessing, it does not mean we are not going to face hardship and trials. It does not mean it will not be difficult. And even sometimes, too, when we are convinced in our minds we're making the right decisions, we're doing the right things, we're following God's word, sometimes we get this entitlement feeling as if we've earned something from God. And so we kind of accuse God of being unjust when we face difficulty. We need to understand what Scripture teaches. See, as we look at Joseph's life, I don't have a slide for this, but I encourage you to write it down. As we look at Joseph's life, and we see both the ups and the downs. One, through it all, God was for Joseph. Through everything he faced, all the good and all the bad, God was for Joseph. And through it all, God was working, using Joseph. In all the ups and downs, God was working for his great purpose and his glory. Now, in chapter 35, we read of the sons that Jacob had. And of Jacob's wives, his favorite was Rachel. Rachel was really the one that he wanted, was the one that he really pursued. Jacob worked for his father-in-law, Laban, for 7 years to have Rachel as his wife. And when it came to the end of that 7 years, Laban tricked him. And instead of giving him Rachel, he gave her sister Leah as his wife. So what does Jacob do? Determined to have Rachel, he works for 7 more years until he can finally have her as his wife. And of Jacob's wives, Rachel only had 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And so that favoritism that Jacob had towards Rachel, it was projected on to the boys that he had through her, Joseph and Benjamin. And that favoritism for Rachel, and the favoritism shown to, at least in our text here, to Joseph, caused some problems, as you would expect. And so that's the background. That's what leads us up to this point in the passage that we are looking at here this morning. So let's read our passage here this morning. Again, Genesis 37, verses 1 through 12. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, and Israel is what Jacob's name was changed to, right? So it's referring to Jacob there. And then the nations named Israel from him. Again, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now, as we will work our way through this narrative, and even to taking a step back to the narrative of Jacob from its beginning, again, one thing which is glaringly clear is that God did not choose Israel because of anything about Israel. He did not choose them because of the moral uprightness of Israel's ancestries, because there wasn't a whole lot of moral uprightness. Again, we can go back and we can see all of the things that happened in this family, much due to Jacob's favoring of Rachel. And so the rivalry that came about, the competition and jealousy in the patriarchs because of it. You know, any of Jacob's sons, they could have pointed to that for all the things that they did. They could say, "See, we did what we did because of that. We did because all this rivalry and all these choices we made, it was really because of Dad's favoritism. It was really the competition that rose up in our family. That's why we did it." And they could have said that. But it would have been much like the angry man who blames his wife or his boss because of his outbursts of anger. See, the truth is, anger came out of the man, not because of his wife, not because of his boss, but because anger was what was in his heart. Whether because of pride or selfish pursuit or self-idolatry, whatever it may have been, one cannot blame someone else for the sin that's within them. They can look to other things and say, "This is what brought it out," but it's not what lies at the heart. I had one illustration, but I heard another illustration I think is better recently. That those people or those situations that we might point to and blame for our sin, you know, "I only did that because of them, because of they said this," or whatever the circumstances may be, "I only did it because," you fill in the blank. But really, whatever that is, or whoever it is, they're like hot water to a tea bag. There was already tea in the bag. It's just that the hot water brought it out. So whatever the circumstances may be, or whatever the person may have done, it may have brought out the sin, but the issue was really already in the heart. And again, in our natural selves, each one of us needs a new heart. Every one of us. We all need to find our sin dealt with. And for you and I sitting here today, our sin can only be dealt with in Jesus Christ. It is only in the gospel that our hearts will be changed. We need salvation. We need to look to Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone to be saved because of his life, his righteous, perfect life that he lived, because of his sin-paying death and his resurrection power. So, as we see in all of this with the patriarchs, again, God's choosing, God's election of the nation of Israel was nothing about them. And that's how it always is with God's choosing, with God's election. Whether it's of this nation set apart for himself to be a light to the world, to be a blessing to the world, which ultimately comes through Messiah, which comes through Jesus Christ. Or whether it is for those God chooses and elects unto himself for salvation, that he makes his own, whom by the indwelling of the Spirit he places into the church. In any case, it is never because of the one he chooses, because of the one he elects, but always because of who he is. It's always because he is so kind and so good and so gracious to choose, to save, that if you and I sit here today and we are saved, we are believers in Jesus Christ, it's not because of anything that God would choose us, would save us. That if we were to look to ourselves, we would see no reason why He should choose us. We'd only see reason why He should condemn us. And yet it's because of His grace and kindness in Jesus Christ that for all who turn from their sin and put their faith in Him alone, He will save. And if you trust in Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And as we dig into this text, we see this is a time when Jacob and his family lived as nomads in the Promised Land. And as such, they worked by taking care of livestock. Very often, then going out to care for the animals meant traveling where they could find green grass for them to graze. So sometimes they had to go pretty far from where they were established and living. And in this state, at that time, Abraham's descendants had not taken possession of the land that they were in. But by the time we get to the end of this narrative, we at least begin to see the growth in God's promises coming to be. Because God always keeps His promises. God always does exactly what He said He will do. Now, when Moses introduces us to Joseph, Joseph is 17 years old. And he's out pasturing the flock with his half-brothers. And Joseph brings back to Jacob a bad report about his brothers. Now, for many, this is a red flag about Joseph. This says to them that Jacob has favored him and therefore turned him into a daddy's boy. And so what we see here now is him as a tattletale because of it. And that very well may be true. The text doesn't really tell us, though. If we're going to assume that, we should also then assume there could have been reason to have to report back to his father. If they had done something so detrimental, so destructive, so dangerous, so whatever it may have been, there may have been reason that he had to tell his father what happened. Whatever it was. But I think, too, that there might be clues in the text that Jacob actually has Joseph in a kind of management position over his brothers. And so it could have been part of Joseph's job description to report back to his father. That Jacob actually put him in a position to have to do that. Which I'm sure was all the more, if that's the case, a catalyst for his brothers to hate him and be jealous of him. That here their little brother was over them and was in charge of them. And again, as we see this favoritism of Jacob towards Joseph, we read in verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors." So in this favoritism, he gives him this coat, this gift. Now, if you, however old you are, wherever you are in life, if you came from a house of more than one child, in other words, you're not an only child, it's likely that you can recognize that there was some child in the house that maybe was a little more favored than the rest. You know, each one can usually identify a child that was maybe got a little more attention. And if you're sitting here and saying, "No, I can't really think of anyone in the household that would have been that child," maybe that's because you were that child. Now, obviously, my kids aren't going to have that issue, right? No. Probably because by the end of the month, it usually evens out a little more. But nonetheless, we see favoritism. And favoritism causes what is very common in each house, which is rivalry. And again, we've talked about this with Jacob's kids. There's obviously this rivalry there. And as he gives him this coat in this show of favoritism, here, what we read in the ESV, that it was a coat of many colors, and that's really what we know, right? We know from, you know, whether it's Joseph's Technicolor dream coat, and we can all picture Donny Osmond in this getup, or from our average Sunday school books, and we have this picture of what this coat is. And we know this coat of this rainbow-like coat of many colors. But the Revised Standard Version says this. It doesn't say a coat of many colors. It says a long robe with sleeves. That's how it's described there. The note in the Net Bible says this. It says the idea that it was a coat of many colors comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So not from the Hebrew itself. On this, in his commentary, John Walton says this. He says, most commentators favor something more along the lines of a full-length coat or a long-sleeved coat, either of which would indicate that Joseph is management, not labor. The problem with any suggestion is that the adjective used to describe the coat occurs only in this passage and for Tamar's cloak in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. No cognates from comparative Semitic languages offer any confident clarification. The best indication probably comes from the art of the ancient Near East. Egyptian paintings of this period depict well-dressed travelers from Canaan wearing long-sleeved embroidered garments. So, at the very least, it's not exactly clear what this coat or robe is that Jacob gave to Joseph. But in any case, what is clear is that it was intended to make Joseph stand out or mark him off from the rest of his brothers. Again, if it was this long sleeve coat, which normally had no sleeves, this would mark him off, as Walton says, as management. Which would explain his, again, his report back to his father, and would explain something that we'll see next week in the text. But in any case, this clearly fans the flame of jealousy that was already raging in his brothers, as they saw Jacob loved him more than the rest of them. And so for the first time in the text, we see here in verse 4, they hated him. And we're going to read two more times that it says they hated him. And then those two more times, it's they hated him even more. It builds. And we see this building, again, with the report he made back to his father of his brothers, with the coat. All this tension continues to grow, and to the point that the end of verse 4 even says they could not speak peacefully to him. They couldn't even have a civil conversation with him. This one who's their brother. And so this hatred just continues, and just all the more is fueled and grows. Right to the very next few verses. As verses 5 through 8, Joseph tells of these dreams that he had. He had a pair of dreams, and it's the first pair of dreams we see in the narrative. Joseph tells his brothers about this dream, and when he does, we read again that they hated him. They hated him even more because of his dream. In the dream, him and his brothers were working in the field, and his bundle of grain stands upright, and the bundle of grains from his brothers all gather around it and bow down to his bundle of grain. And the implication of this dream is not escaped by his brothers. So we read in verse 8, his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" And again we read, they hated him. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he tells his fathers and his brothers of his second dream. And his father is probably included here because the second dream has a celestial scene with stars, but also with the moon and sun, which probably represented the heads of the household. And so we see these 11 stars and the sun and the moon all were bowing down to Joseph in his dream. Now, what's interesting, though, at this point, this time, he actually receives a rebuke from his father, from Jacob. We read in verse 10, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Now, as we read this, some say that this indicates that Joseph at this point is the youngest, because his mother, Rachel, seems to be included in the dream. So she must be alive. And we know from previous chapters that she actually died giving birth to Benjamin, who is the true youngest. The thing is, though, Benjamin is included in the dream, along with the rest of his brothers, because there's 11 stars. So the reference to his mother could be either Leah as the matriarch of the family, or if when Rachel died, if Joseph was about 10 years old, give or take, then probably Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, would have taken Joseph and raised him as a surrogate mother. But in any case, his father rebukes him for implying that they would all, including his parents, bow down before him. And that might seem out of place with everything we've read so far, but we need to understand where this rebuke is coming from. It's coming from a culture and an understanding that it is not the child that is honored and exalted, but the parents, and especially the father. And yet this dream seems to indicate it's the child above the father that's exalted. And so Jacob rebukes him for it. And now for his brothers. All that hatred that they have had towards him comes to a boiling point, as we see in verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him. And that might be interesting at this point. Why are they jealous about a dream? Well, at that time, dreams were considered very significant. And so at least there had to be some question in his brothers' minds as to how true the implications of this dream would be. And so he already had his father's favoritism. And now is providence shining on him? Is this something that will be the case? So they're jealous. And two, even Jacob, even though he rebukes him, the significance of this dream, of the possibilities of what it could mean, don't escape him as we read at the end of verse 11. It says, but his father kept the saying in mind. He didn't just dismiss it. Now again, as we read all this, some argue that what we see here is the spoiled brat kid who squeals on his brothers and then boasts big brags about these dreams that he has. And that really he should have just kept his mouth shut. But instead, he uses these dreams to rub it in that he's special. But I'm not really sure that's the picture we get here of Joseph. I mean, clearly from the narrative at large, it's not the picture we're given. Also, too, what we see here in this narrative is Joseph was a thinking man. He would have understood, my brothers already hate me. And whatever abuse and whatever treatment he got from them, telling them about this dream was really only going to make it worse. He had to have understood that. But what many argue, and I agree, is that if what Joseph's dream really is this revelation from God, if it's prophetic, which clearly as we go through the story, it is, then what's going on here is that as Joseph is receiving revelation like a prophet, Joseph then is turning around and acting like a prophet. Because what does a prophet do with revelation? He makes it known. And especially here, he's making it known to those who were part of the revelation, those who were in his dream, his brothers and his parents. He's making it known. He's acting like a prophet who has received revelation because he's received revelation. I think that's more in line with the picture of Joseph that we have here. But again, in all of this, in the rivalry, in the favoritism, in everything we've seen here, everything that came before this in the Jacob narrative, what we're going to see next week and on, all of this demonstrates God did not choose Israel because of anything about Israel, but because of everything to do with God. And as we look at this family, again, if we were to go back through the previous chapters and see an incestuous relationship and all the chaos and deceit and jealousy all tied up in this family, to see Joseph come out as good as he did, it's a wonder that he's tied to this family and everything that they've done and gone through. And yet in all of that, in everything they've done, in everything they've gone through, God is still working his will, his purposes, fulfilling his promise to Abraham. despite all the foolish things Abraham's descendants did. He was working in them, and he was using them in his sovereignty, because God is sovereign. And sovereign in each of the lives of Jacob's sons. God was even sovereign over Jacob's favoritism of Joseph, and all that came about because of it. God was sovereign in the 10 sons' jealousy of their brother. And God was sovereign in the treatment of Joseph's brothers towards him. And so through it all, they should have been able to trust God. And again, this all shows us who God is. This is Moses' point in writing, is explaining to Israel their God. Explaining his workings and his nature and his character and how he has worked through their descendants to bring them to where they were. That they would know him so they could trust him and obey him. And so the question is, in all that we go through, as we learn about the character of God, the nature of God, his workings in people's lives, his sovereignty through all circumstances, can we then know our God and therefore trust him and obey him through whatever we face, whatever our circumstances are? Can we trust God even through the consequences of other people's choices? Can we trust God when we feel we've been dealt a bad hand? Can we trust God is working for his will, for his glory in everything? Whatever it may be. Can we trust that God is sovereign and that God is good? Because all those things are true about God. So if we do not trust him through our circumstances, through what we face, the problem's not with God, the problem's with us. But if we trust him as we should, for who he is, then may that cause our hearts to, unlike Joseph's brothers, not grow in jealousy, not grow with bitterness and hatred, when others seem to get what we want, or others get what we could never have, or others have opportunities we think we're more deserving of. Instead, we must recognize God is sovereignly working his purposes for our good and his glory. His good and perfect will. God's sovereign through the ups and the downs. And if we are his chosen, if we have been saved, if we've been forgiven of our sins by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, then we know his goodness. We know his goodness in saving us and making us his own. We know his goodness in choosing us, and not because of anything about us, because of everything about him, because of his kindness and his grace. And so knowing that God is good and sovereign, even though we don't understand everything about his sovereignty, in knowing him, we must trust him. We must trust his will and his purposes, trusting they are good. Through every aspect of life, God is sovereign through the ups and the downs. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you and praise you for our time. I thank you that you have recorded for us the life of Joseph. Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us, that we can know you, trust in you, and obey you in everything. And so, Father, I pray that as we learn about your character, your nature, your working, your sovereignty in the lives of those who have gone before, and you're working together to bring about the nation of Israel, as you fulfill your promise to Abraham, as you bring into the world Messiah and salvation for all who will repent and believe in him. Father, draw us closer to yourself, that we would trust you more, that we would love you more, and recognize your sovereign work in every aspect of our lives. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. God's still sovereign. Thanks.
Let's stand as we prepare for communion. Rejoice in the mercy of our great God. Our sins, though they may are many, indeed, His mercy is born.
I think it's working.